Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and today we're going to read Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. And Matthew chapter 1 is our reading, Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18 to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And may God bless his holy and living word to each of our hearts and our souls this day. Let's come before God again in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we can assemble as your covenant people, as the recipients of your sovereign grace. We thank you that you have promised to be present with us when we do so. And we thank you that you have ordained the preaching of your word as an ordinary means of your grace, that we might be edified in the faith, that we might be sanctified by your truth, and that we might be equipped to worship you, and to glorify your name, and to serve you faithfully with this brief time that you have appointed for us to dwell in what is now a fallen world. O Lord our God, how we pray at this time that you would accompany the preaching of your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would grant eyes to see, that we would have hearts to receive. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be worshipped and glorified, even through the open proclamation of your truth. And we ask it all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you're probably very well aware, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has been one of the most disputed and one of the most undermined doctrines of the Christian faith throughout the different generations of church history, particularly so in more recent years, sadly, with the onslaught of liberalism and so-called higher criticism of the Bible, which came in from Germany in the late 19th century. A journalist at the New York Times, writing just a few years ago, said this. He said, "Faith in the virgin birth reflects the way that Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time." As if to say that this is a doctrine which has only recently been manufactured or invented by a generation of people whose convictions are somehow irrational and illogical. In a similar vein, the heretic, frankly, Episcopalian bishop, John Shelby Spong, a man who was sadly applauded and welcomed in recent years by the Church of Scotland, he once described the virgin birth as the entrance myth, which goes alongside the exit myth of the resurrection. The entrance myth, which goes alongside the exit myth of the resurrection. And just to kind of underline the point, in recent years, I've just told before the service that the last carol we're going to sing today, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," contains the line, as you know, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." This has been changed by our liberal friends who now have, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the chosen one." And so the world at large, and particularly to liberal heretics and false teachers within the church, the virgin birth is really nothing more than a myth at best and something to be ridiculed at worst. But friends, what we must come to understand is that this event, which took place almost 2,000 years ago, is not only one of the most glorious events in all of human history, but it is at the same time one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. We can have different views on the subject of baptism and both be honouring, upright, Bible-believing Christians. We can have different views on eschatology or end times and how all of that's going to play out in the end and both be Christians. But we cannot be in fellowship with the true church of Jesus Christ whilst at the same time consciously denying his birth to a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "Christians must face the fact that a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of Jesus as the Christ. The Saviour who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine. It is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. With it," he says, "the gospel stands or falls." And so this evening, as we think together about this doctrine, as we celebrate the coming of our Saviour and our Lord into the world, in perhaps a more particular way at this time of year, and what has become known as the Christmas season, I want us to think carefully again about this important truth of the faith. And the way that I want to do that is to focus in on three particular things that Matthew records for us here at the end of the first chapter of his gospel. First of all, the fact of the virgin birth. Secondly, the necessity of the virgin birth. And thirdly, the wonder of the virgin birth. Why is this such an amazing thing for us to believe and be reminded of and to rejoice in? First of all, Matthew makes very clear to us the historical fact of the virgin birth. He says in verse 18, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." This is how it happened, says the eternal God. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so, first of all, we're being told here by Matthew, not once, but twice, in verses 18 and 20, that the child in Mary's womb was born of God, the Holy Spirit. And then, as if to really underline the point, he tells us here three further things. First of all, he makes it clear that the child was with Mary before there was any physical intimacy between her and Joseph. Before they came together, he says in verse 18. Secondly, as if to rule out in Joseph's mind the possibility that there could have been another man involved, which is of course why he resolved to divorce her quietly, we then read in verse 20 of how the angel of God came to Joseph and reassured Joseph by saying, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." In other words, he's saying, there's no problem here, Joseph. She's not done anything wrong. Why not? "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then thirdly, as if to underline the fact that this was not the first time that God had revealed that Messiah would be born to a virgin, what does Matthew do? He then goes on in verse 23 to quote from Isaiah 7 verse 14, words prophesied some 700 years before the birth of Christ, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." In other words, he's effectively saying this should not come as any surprise to the people of God. Why not? Well, because this is precisely what was prophesied and promised by God himself through his appointed messenger hundreds of years before the event itself. Now again, sadly, our liberal friends have tried to argue over the years that because the Hebrew word for virgin in that verse of Isaiah chapter 7, the word alma, can be translated as maiden, meaning a young woman of marriageable age, they have tried to suggest that it isn't necessarily, therefore, the case that Mary was indeed a virgin. But it's significant, very significant, that the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated this word in Isaiah 7 as virgin several hundred years before Christ's birth. Not only that, but the most famous of the Jewish interpreters from medieval times, a man called Rashi, a man who actually opposed Christianity. He said about this particular verse in Isaiah chapter 7, he said this: what it means is that the one who will conceive is a girl who never in her life has had intercourse with any man. Upon this one shall the Holy Spirit have power. In other words, the greatest evidence, if I can use that word, for the virgin birth is that God himself has said so. Some people would respond to that by saying, well, that's a very circular way of arguing the case. But friends, if you really stop and you think about it, this is actually in the end the fundamental basis on which we believe all that we do believe. It's not to say that the Christian faith is somehow irrational or that it calls us to disengage our minds. Quite the opposite. But it is to say that the fundamental reason for our conclusions and our convictions is that this is what God has said in his holy and inerrant and infallible word of truth. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed. Jesus himself would say in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, do you remember what he said? Sanctify them. Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And in that word of truth, God himself has revealed to us that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born supernaturally of the Holy Spirit to a virgin named Mary. Now the question is, why then is this so important? Why is this a hill that is worth dying on? We need to know that it is a hill worth dying on. The necessity of the virgin birth. Look at what the angel said to Joseph in verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The short answer as to why the virgin birth is a necessity rather than some optional extra is because it is inextricably bound up with the ability of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. If Jesus was not born of the Spirit to a virgin, then you and I do not have a Savior this evening. It's as simple as that. Now, why is that the case? Two reasons. First of all, the virgin birth declares Christ's righteousness. And secondly, his birth by the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary declares him as the God-man. The one who is truly God and truly man. First of all, our salvation depended upon there being a Savior who did not share in our sin nature. Now just think about this for a second. Think about the big story of the Bible. Adam was created as the first man on earth. But when Adam sinned before God, and he therefore fell from God's glory, he not only sinned and fell from God's glory in an individual sense, but he sinned and he fell as our federal head, as our representative before God. The unrighteousness of Adam His sinfulness against God was imputed, it was passed on to, it was placed upon our lives by virtue of the fact that we were then born thereafter into his family. We came from his fallen line. And so what did we most desperately require? What did we most desperately need? We needed a second Adam to come into the world. One who did not share in Adam's sin. Indeed, one who knew no sin, so that in him, by belonging to him as our new federal head, we could become the righteousness of God. Friends, this is the monumental importance of the virgin birth. If Christ had been born through a natural process of procreation, he would have necessarily shared in the bloodline of the first Adam and would have therefore shared in Adam's sin. But as it was, he was born of God and therefore had no sin. He was born of God that he might create this new line of humanity. A line of men and women born not into the sin of the first Adam, but born again into the righteousness of the second Adam. Now, related to this, the second reason this is so important is that in order for Jesus to be the mediator between God and men, in order for him to reconcile holy God with sinful man, he had to be both God and man. One who was less than God could not possibly mediate on behalf of God with men. And one who was less than a man could not possibly be the true representative of men, nor a substitute for men before God. And friends, this is why the fact of the virgin birth is of such monumental importance to our faith. Because whereas his birth by the power of the Holy Spirit declares Christ's deity, his godness, and therefore his ability to mediate on behalf of God, yet his birth to an ordinary woman named Mary declares his true humanity, and therefore his ability to be our substitute and our representative before the Almighty. The theologian Carl Henry said this. He said, "The virgin birth is the essential historical indication of the incarnation, bearing not only an analogy to the divine and human natures of the incarnate, of Christ, but also bringing out the nature, the purpose, and the bearing of this work of God to salvation." In other words, he's saying it not only declares that Jesus is truly God and truly man, but in so doing, or by so doing, it also testifies to his unique ability to be the savior of our souls. Friends, do you see the magnificence of God's saving design? You see how necessary this virgin birth was to our eternal salvation through the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How meticulous is this God in the planning and the orchestration of our redemption. It should cause us to marvel at the works of God, the way that He has designed our eternal inheritance from before the foundations of this world, and all of this accomplished through the coming down of His Son, born to a virgin. This brings us on to the third thing I want to touch on briefly today. First of all, we can see something insofar as we receive the scriptures as the word of God. We can see here the fact of the virgin birth, that this is something that is just not open to being disputed if we take the word of God seriously. It's just not possible to be honest and read the word of God and read the Bible and conclude that the virgin birth is not the way that things took place. Secondly, we've then seen why this is so necessary, the necessity of this means of Christ coming into the world in the context of our own redemption. And very much related to that then, the third thing that we need to just pause and consider is what I'm simply calling the wonder of the virgin birth. Why is this such a staggering, amazing truth that should just bowl us over every time we consider it? And look again at verses 22 and 23. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The true wonder of all of this is that it is in the fact of Christ's birth to a virgin by the Holy Spirit that we're able to rest in the assurance that God Himself has actually come down from heaven to dwell with His people, to draw near to His people, and to take the initiative on behalf of His people by making peace with us. Think about what we know from the history of the Old Testament. Think about how God revealed Himself and He manifested His presence. You remember in a number of different ways, at different times. He appeared to Abraham by the oaks at Mamre in Genesis chapter 18. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He appeared to Isaiah in the temple, that great vision of the glory of God filling the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He appeared in the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3. And why did God instruct the people to create first a tabernacle and then later the temple? It wasn't just to create a house for the commandments of God, but it was to be the very place where God Himself was said to dwell, where He would draw near to His people and manifest His nearer presence with them. And so all the way through the scriptures, we can see that God's intention was never to stand apart from His people. God's intention was never to turn His face away indefinitely from His people. But it was always, in the end, to condescend, to come way, way down and to be with His people. And yet to think that all of those examples that we know from the Old Testament scriptures were really like just a series of signs They were like a series of signs or foreshadows, always intended to point us forward to the real thing, to that time when God would literally take on human flesh and when he would dwell with his people on the earth. In other words, the wonder of the virgin birth is that it's here in this foundational doctrine we're being reminded of the God who is for us. We're being reminded of the God who is for us. He is for his covenant people to such an extent that he has abandoned the glories and the riches of heaven in order to first of all come down and dwell with us in this fallen and evil world, that he might share in the experience of all the pains and the toils and the trials and the miseries which are common to men. But secondly and crucially, that in the end, he might then live, die, and be raised from the dead for the redemption of our lives. The eternal, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing creator of the universe, Son of God, came down from glory to live on the earth as a man. Why? To do all that was necessary for us to live with him in his kingdom for all eternity. Dear friends, what an amazing truth. The virgin birth and the coming of Jesus Christ into this world really is. Yet at the same time, how important it is that we don't just think about this in mere historical terms, as important as that historicity is. How important it is, though, that we actually turn to him, that we actually believe in him, that we actually cast our individual lives upon his mercy, that we would turn from our sin, and that we would believe in this one who came down to purchase our salvation. How important it is that we respond with faith in the Son of God, so that in him we might be reconciled to our Creator, so that through him we can be declared as righteous in God's sight, and so that by him we might in the end be delivered from death to everlasting life in the kingdom of his glory. Dear friends, I don't know every person here. I don't know where you are with the things of God. I know that you'll all be celebrating Christmas in some kind of way. But I would stand here today before you under, I believe, the authority of Almighty God. And I would say to you, impress upon you the need to receive this one whose birth we celebrate. The need to recognize yourself as a sinner like everyone else before a holy God. To understand that in our sinful state, we are under condemnation, his righteous, holy justice. And therefore, it's not like an optional extra to life. Jesus Christ is our greatest need. We need a Savior. We need the only one who is the Savior of souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come down from his eternal place of glory and majesty. He did not need any one of us, but he has done this for the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit primarily. And he has done this because of his eternal love for us. We need to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn to him before that day when we die and we face his judgment. Before that day when there is this eternal separation between the sheep and the goats, where all who have believed and bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ will go to eternal, everlasting glory. And when those who have rejected this message, this virgin birth, this coming of the only Savior, when all such people will be sentenced to everlasting damnation in a real place, a literal place called hell. And God will be just as he does this. He is a just God. But he does not want to treat you as your sins deserve. And that is why he sent Jesus Christ, his Son. For God so loved the world. He loved your soul. He wants to purchase your soul and give you everlasting joy and pleasure in his kingdom. Believe on the name of this Son of God, this wonderful Savior of souls, the Good Shepherd of his sheep. He is a willing Savior, and he will have mercy on you. He will cleanse you of all your sins if you will turn and believe in him. May God grant the grace that each one might do so, might turn and believe in this one who came down from heaven to earth to be our Savior. And may each one of you know the peace and the joy of his ongoing indwelling presence in all the days that lie ahead. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at your saving design. We thank you that you would desire to draw near to us, and more than that, that you would desire to save us because of your eternal covenant of grace, because of your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths upon us and that you would seal these truths in each of our hearts. And we pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and saving faith to your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to pour blessing into our lives as we look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, as we rejoice in this Christmas season at his coming to be the shepherd of our souls. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that you would continue with us now in our worship and our praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen.